Sermon text this morning is from the book of Acts, chapter 8, verses 26 through 40. But an angel of the Lord spoke to Philip, saying, "Get up and go south to the road that descends from Jerusalem to Gaza. This is a desert road." So he got up and went, and there was an Ethiopian eunuch, court official of Candace, queen of the Ethiopians, who was in charge of all her treasure. And he had come to Jerusalem to worship, and he was returning and sitting in his chariot, and he was reading the prophet Isaiah. Then the Spirit said to Philip, "Go up and join this chariot." Philip ran up ahead and heard him reading Isaiah the prophet and said, "Do you understand what you're reading?" And he said, "Well, how could I unless someone guides me?" And he invited Philip to come up and sit with him. Now the passage of Scripture which he was reading was this: "He was led as a sheep to slaughter, and as a lamb before its shearer is silent, so he does not open his mouth. In humiliation his judgment was taken away. Who will relate his generation? For his life is removed from the earth." The eunuch answered Philip and said, "Please tell me, of whom does a prophet say this, of himself or of someone else?" Then Philip opened his mouth, and beginning from this scripture, he preached Jesus to him. As they went along the road, they came to some water. And the eunuch said, "Look, water, what prevents me from being baptized?" And he ordered the chariot to stop, and they both went down into the water, Philip as well as the eunuch, and he baptized him. When they came up out of the water, the Spirit of the Lord snatched Philip away, and the eunuch no longer saw him, but went on his way rejoicing. But Philip found himself at Azotus, and as he passed through, he kept preaching the gospel to all the cities until he came to Caesarea. The grass withers and the flower fades.
Let's pray together. Father, now I'm so struck as Gary was reading this text about a man who is converted as he is studying the Bible. I'm so struck by the story of Gary's own conversion, for he himself was converted reading Mark 5. Thank you for the beauty of that moment just minutes ago. I do ask you to do that work in this room now, this morning, in the lives of many. Father, you know the stories of each life that has come into this room. You are the one who has carried each person here from their mother's wombs. You have borne them all the days of their lives. And so now, Father, would you grant, as we look at Philip and this amazing work of the gospel through him in the life of this court official, would you awaken many this morning to the glory of the Lord Jesus Christ? Help us who are already grafted into Christ to listen carefully to you this morning and what you might say to each one of us, and to be ready to be obedient just as Philip was. And help us to do our Bible study, our book work under your scriptures this morning well, so that Christ is lifted up and we are set loose into the world to proclaim him from the land to the ends of the earth. I pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Yeah, if you're an unbeliever in this room and you haven't been in our church before, maybe you have, and either way, I'm really glad you're here again. But that is an amazing story. Right there, the man who read that sermon text, who I think is out of this room right now, Gary, gone, right? Gary was converted while he was reading Mark 5, which, as you know, or you may not know, is probably the last place you would ever be taught to take somebody to convert them to Jesus Christ. It just shows you that God's at work, so if you're an unbeliever and you're here, watch out. Okay? I was personally converted under the teaching of an atheist. So, and I'm not an atheist this morning. I believe the gospel. So, Let me say this at the beginning. Like every happy and outspoken Calvinist, I have been accused from time to time of talking out of both sides of my mouth. And the charge usually goes like this. Mike, on the one hand, you say that God is sovereign over all things at all times in all ways, right? Absolutely. From geckos to galaxies, from nations to neutrinos, God is sovereign over all things. And yet, Mike, the charge continues to run, you also tell us that human action is important in the universe, and that humans are authentically free in a way that their decisions matter and their actions have great significance. And, Mike, those two things don't go together. They're incompatible. That you could suggest that God is sovereign over all things, at all times, in all places, and in all ways, and that my actions matter. Mike, those are incompatible. You're talking out of both sides of your mouth. Well, my reply is usually something like this. Well, perhaps in your own mind they are incompatible. But in God's mind and in the Bible, they are very happily married to one another. In a deeply mysterious but very happy marriage, the sovereignty of God and the freedom of people and the significance of their actions, our actions, are married in the Bible. There is no tension in the Word of God between these two things. Take our passage this morning as a case in point. This is about the most outlandish intersection of circumstances and lives and facts that you could possibly conceive. Now, I just want to unpack it for a minute, and I want you to just think about this. A Greek-speaking Jewish Christian named Philip, who has a heart for the outcasts of the world, just happens to be traveling on foot on a desert road. And there in the middle of nowhere, he just happens to encounter a fellow traveler in a chariot. This man just happens to be a court official who is returning to Ethiopia from Jerusalem, where, because he is a eunuch, he has not been permitted to enter the temple any farther than the court of the Gentiles. So he is pondering. And as Philip approaches his chariot, this Ethiopian just happens to be studying a 700-year-old text that just happens to be Isaiah 53, which is probably the clearest Old Testament prophecy you could ever pick, that details the substitutionary atonement which God has planned to be at the center of history. And that chapter just happens to be about Jesus Christ, David's greatest son. And all of this just happens to occur in Gaza, which was formerly the territory of David's arch enemies, the Philistines. And all of this happens after Jesus has said, in many ways, but most dramatically, I think, in the book of Acts, at the beginning of chapter 1, he said, "You, my church, are going to be my witnesses from Jerusalem," right? "And Judea and all Samaria and from all of those places to the very ends of the earth." Now, how do you account for the accumulation of all those amazing facts together in a way that is coherent? One option would be to say, what an amazing set of coincidences. But you notice how Luke doesn't leave you any room for that, because his evaluative viewpoint of the narrator, he tells you very clearly that God is behind all of this, doesn't he? There's no mistaking what this story is intended to convey. Well, so the coincidence theory is out the window. How about number two? You ever see Apollo 13? Do you remember the point in that movie with Tom Hanks where
The bad stuff has happened up in the command module, and they realize they've got a limited oxygen supply. And so I know Carol Andrews is going to love this. Okay, they've got a limited oxygen supply. They don't know what they're going to do. And so they throw a bunch of down here, you know, probably 50 miles from here. They gather a bunch of engineers in a room and they sit them around a table. And then some guy comes in with a box of all these gizmos and gadgets and tubing and pipes, and he dumps it on the table. He says, "Now this is what they have to work with up there. Figure out a solution." Remember that? And they figure it out. Do you think of God that way, by the way, in history? That God is a very clever engineer, so that when he's confronted with variables like an Ethiopian and Philip and the scroll of Isaiah in a chariot, that he can just work with the material he's dealt with to produce something glorious. Is that how you think about God? A lot of people think about God that way. The Bible never thinks about God that way. God is in charge of every little detail. By the way, down to the level of a single pronoun in this passage that becomes the gateway to a whole continent. So, my friends, there is a glorious third alternative, which is that God is working and sovereignly orchestrating all these details. But notice something. Philip is very active and significant in this passage, isn't he? I mean, Philip is just all over what happens here. Now, we're going to focus on Philip this week, and next week we're going to focus on the eunuch, because this is an evangelistic encounter between a Christian who bears witness to the gospel and a non-Christian who comes under the gospel and is converted. And so what I want to do is I want to spend 2 weeks on that. We're going to look at Philip's side today, okay? And really, Philip's side of this encounter is all about this glorious confluence of God's sovereign planning and arranging things way beyond what Philip or you or I could ever imagine, and Philip's actions in that situation. So Philip gives us, I think, three very significant landmarks, if you will. They're lessons from his life here that show us what it means to live opportunistically against the backdrop of God's sovereign dealings, down to the level of the tiniest details. And so what I want to think about with you is I've got three headings for you. Philip's heart work, Philip's foot work, and Philip's book work. Okay, now let me try to unpack those for you. First, let's look at Philip's heart work. Philip, and my plan here, my hope, my prayer is that we're going to see some lessons as we examine Philip. We're going to see some lessons that apply to our own lives and that challenge us. He is quite a guy. I have learned a lot from Philip. The first thing I want you to see is that Philip is very responsive. He has his heart working. He's ready to follow God. He is looking for and listening to the Lord's leading. Okay? When we think about evangelism and we think about reaching unbelievers with the gospel, this is where you got to begin, the heart, right? And in Philip's case, he begins. And where we need to begin is we think about God making ourselves available, putting ourselves at God's service to represent Christ to the unbelieving world. But where we have to begin is, are we looking and listening for the Lord's leadings as Philip was here? Now, in Philip, in this passage, there are, and actually in chapter 8, there are two ways that we see Philip looking and listening for the Lord's leading. The first one we'll deal with is in this passage this morning, and that's what I would call a kind of a direct guidance from the Lord. It happens twice in this passage. Notice that twice there is a very specific leading that God gives to Philip in verse 26. But an angel of the Lord spoke to Philip. Now, we're not sure. Does that mean audibly? Does that mean just this overriding conviction upon his heart so that it was unmistakably clear? I'm not sure how. But what is clear is that God intervened and said very specifically, you're to go on the road to Gaza. So that's the first place. And then in verse 29, once he's on the road, right, and he's farther down the path, there's a very specific direction. This time the text says from the Holy Spirit to go up to that chariot, right? So twice in this passage, Philip receives this direct guidance and leading from the Lord. That's going to happen, and it has happened, and it does happen in our lives. But that's not the only way it happens. If you think back to Philip's time in the city of Samaria, you think back to the beginning of chapter 8, there was no such leading. Do you remember that? How does Philip get down to Samaria? He doesn't get down to Samaria because the Lord or an angel or the Holy Spirit says to him, go to Samaria. What happens? Again, think about the providential leading of God. Circumstances arise in Jerusalem which propel him to, just happens to be Samaria, which just happens to be one of the places that Jesus announced the gospel would penetrate in Acts 1. What an amazing set of coincidence? No. We're meant to understand this as the coherent outworking of the sovereign risen Lord's plan to evangelize the nations. Okay? And so how does Philip get to Samaria? He gets there because events lead him there. But you notice, Philip acts. He doesn't just listen for the leading of the Lord. He also looks at the circumstances in his life. Because God leads through circumstances too. If you're sitting around waiting for God to speak into life saying, go across the street and introduce yourself to your neighbor, it ain't going to happen. Who are you or who am I to think that we don't already know enough from God to know that God's put us in that situation? He gave us the neighbors that we have. Do you think it's any accident that the Francis family has the neighbors it has? A couple of English professors who are more like the West Coast than the East Coast? That's no accident. God knew that was going to happen. We need to go across that fence, whether or not God says specifically to us, go talk to Bonnie and Karen. The same is true for you. See, Philip gives us both examples of how God leads specifically, and he shows us a responsiveness. He's listening, and he's also looking circumstantially at how the Lord has placed him and led him. God is not restricted in how he leads us. And Philip and those who follow Jesus Christ are eager and looking and listening. Now, let's think about ourselves. How are we? Are we listening carefully to the Lord? I mean, the question for us is really whether we're as expectant as Philip is, right? Both from the circumstances in our lives and also the specific leading that God would give us to initiate an encounter or go talk to somebody. Are we open enough to that? Do you begin your day open, or is your day usually like mine, which is very carefully planned and I have very rigid boxes? I know what's going to happen. How many surprises are you open to during the day? Philip is sensitive enough and expectant enough and walking closely enough with God. This is really the amazing thing to me that Philip, that challenges me so much here, is that Philip is obviously very actively listening for God's leading, isn't he? He's very active. Listening. He's very sensitive to it. He expects God to intervene in his life. I wonder how many of us wake up in the morning that way, expecting God to intervene in our lives. So often it's easy to think when we wake up in the morning, even when we're on our best footing as Christians, that we think, well, what we got to do is we got to kind of review the history of who we are in Christ, what God has done for us and his people in Christ, remembering the gospel. That's glorious. But let's take it a step further. If I'm a child of God, if you're a child of God, my Father will talk to me today. How about you? Do you expect that? Or do you expect silence from the one who has died for you? See, Philip knows something here. There's a lifestyle here that is very powerful. So are you walking closely enough to the Lord that you're led and influenced in the details of your daily lives? And are you listening? Are you listening? Or do things always turn out exactly the way you planned? Exactly the way you planned? Do you regularly make yourself open to that possibility? And how would you do that? Well, this would be open. That would be called listening for God's voice in the Scriptures. And praying would be part of your life. Being around other Christians. Or are those things you avoid? Philip was listening. Philip was looking for the Lord's leading. He expected God to lead. So let's think about listening and looking for outreach opportunities in your life. Now, they may be either circumstantial, like Philip's arrival in Samaria, or your place in your office, or your place in your neighborhood, or there may be specific leadings from the Lord. So has God called you to go on a desert road anywhere, like He did for Philip? He didn't tell Philip what was going to happen on that road, did he? He said, you're supposed to go on this road. How about you? Has God called you to go to a place that doesn't seem to make any sense? It may be across the street. It may be in the carrel next to you. It may be somebody in this room. Has God called you to go to a specific place, but you've kind of thought, that doesn't make sense? Are there any open chariots in your life that God has said, see that person over there? I want you to go up and start a conversation with that person. Again, God did not tell Philip what he was going to encounter in that chariot, did he? He just said, go up there. Is God doing that in your life right now? Is there an open chariot somewhere? Dads, is God calling you to go sit next to your children today and explain to them Isaiah 53? Has somebody come to you with a question about the gospel or about Christianity or something that would potentially prove to be a gateway to sharing the gospel? And have you ever made a list of the non-Christians in your life? I'm talking about the ones we actually have significant relational contact with. You ever made a list of those people? So that you can begin to reflect the providence of God. One of the things that I think is a big failing in the Christian life so often is that we don't spend time pulling back from our lives. We're so caught up in the flow that we don't pull back and look at the big picture and say, providentially, if I believe, as I do, because to believe in God means there is no such thing as accident. By the way, did you know that? If you believe in the God of the Bible, the words accident, chance, random, those shouldn't be part of your vocabulary. Those things don't exist. Okay? So if you pull back and you look at your life, big picture, you say, okay, where are the webs of relationships that God has given to me? Where are the open doors? Who are the unbelievers that God has put me around so that I know them and they know me? Where are potentially the open doors? Reflect on your life. You and I are stewards of those things. One day God is going to say to each of us, what'd you do with that network of relationships I gave you? So, we need to be thinking about those circumstances with the heart of a steward like Philip. And maybe you feel, maybe one of you has been called already to go on a desert road, and you're there, and you feel like, oh my goodness, what am I doing here? You feel like you're in the middle of nowhere. This story ought to encourage you. God didn't send you there for no reason. There's going to be a chariot that comes by. So you can be confident of that because God doesn't waste any motion in His economy. Okay? Now, one of the things that allows us, and perhaps the most important thing that allows us to be an expectant listener and looker before God, is that we have a relationship with Him. The gospel gives us this birthright, right? That's what I mentioned earlier, is that the fact that you're reconciled to God through Jesus Christ means that you have a relationship with Him, right? Where He is interested in the details of your life. He wants to speak into those areas of our lives. Do you respond and look expectantly to Him like He will? Now, the second part of what Philip does in terms of what he shows us about what it means to live opportunistically against a backdrop of God's overwhelming sovereignty in things has to do with obedience. And I call that footwork. Okay? Now, you got to step back and you got to look at Philip here. This is pretty amazing what Philip has led through here, because think about where Philip's been. Philip has Philip has witnessed very recently the martyrdom of one of his closest friends, Stephen, chapter 7. And on the day that Stephen is murdered, a great persecution breaks out in Jerusalem. And everybody is scattered out of Jerusalem except the apostles, remember? So Philip is carried by that wave to Samaria, and he's all alone. Wow. And when a lot of us, I mean, can you imagine, just think about this. You've seen one of your closest friends murdered because he was a Christian. You're a Christian, and you're a deacon in the church in Jerusalem. And you've seen this huge persecution break out against the church, and there's this guy, Saul, who is dragging men, women, and children off to prison because they're Christians. And you are led out of Jerusalem, and you get to Samaria. You know, if that were me, I would spend a lot of time feeling sorry for myself, being tempted to hide, to downplay my profession of faith, to feel like, hey, listen, I was a deacon at church, and that church, I'm tired, Lord. Give me a break. And what does he do when he gets to Samaria? He starts preaching the gospel to the Samaritans. He doesn't waste any time whatsoever. He lives opportunistically. God puts him in Samaria and he begins to proclaim the news of Christ. Doesn't spend any time licking his wounds or circling his wagons, because the news of Christ is more urgent than his need to rest or the need to break. Okay, so he has a wonderful ministry in the midst of the Samaritans. This is all background, right? A wonderful ministry in the midst of the Samaritans. They're converted. He has a very public ministry. And then this Simon, the magician guy, right, even makes a profession of faith and then is exposed as a false professor and the apostles come down. This glorious thing that he witnesses of the Holy Spirit coming down on the Samaritans. Wow. Probably a very physically and emotionally exhausting experience. And he doesn't get a break. Right? Because how does the Lord reward Philip? He says, go to Gaza. Your reward is to keep serving me. Go to Gaza. Now, what Philip doesn't know, and I think this is so interesting because this is so different from the way I operate. What Philip doesn't know when he gets that commandment is, what in the world is he supposed to be doing in Gaza? What does the Lord tell him? Arise and go south to the road that descends from Jerusalem to Gaza. And there's no, why? What would I be doing there? Are you sure? I'm tired. Notice the text, verse 27. And he arose and went. What an obedient man that is. He doesn't let the lack of information, okay? The lack of information, he doesn't let that slow him down one bit. There are all kinds of questions that you or I might want to ask in a situation like that. And do you notice how Philip just gets up and goes? Spirit doesn't tell him what he'll find in the chariot either once he's on the road, but he goes right up to the chariot, doesn't know at all, doesn't let what he doesn't know stop him. Isn't paralyzed by what he doesn't know when it comes to obedience. Clear call, clear action. That's pretty admirable. Because if you're at all like me, you frequently feel the temptation to use what you don't know as a rationalization for not doing or not going. But Philip shows us what true humility under the Lord is. Philip shows us what faith is in going and being so responsive to the Lord's command, being so obedient. Because faith says, I trust you. When my kids want a long explanation, okay, and sometimes any explanation, for the things that I instruct them to do, that makes me angry. Does it make me angry because it's disrespectful? No. Although sometimes it is. But not for a long time. My kids are good. Okay. But what is it about that pushes my buttons as a dad? It's that I have a relationship with them, a track record, a history. And if I have not demonstrated to them in that relationship that I am trustworthy and that I am always motivated by their welfare and not their harm, if they haven't gotten that so that they can trust me when I tell them to do something without requiring a dissertation to rationalize it, then we got a problem in the relationship. They can't trust me. Philip shows us what faith is. The disciples' posture under the Lord should be, listen, I understand just a little bit of that. I can trust you with a call to go to Gaza. Philip knows what it is. See, what he doesn't know doesn't stop him. And what he does know propels him forward, because Philip knows what it is to be a man under authority. He knows what it is to be a disciple. A disciple is a follower of Jesus Christ. A disciple is somebody who is trip-wired like Philip is. I mean, Philip's heart is spring-loaded to be obedient. Do you notice that? I mean, just a little bit of a suggestion to go to Gaza, and boom, he's there. Not just a little bit of a suggestion to go to the chariot. Boom, he's there. Are you that way with God? Philip understands that when you're a disciple and you're under the Lord, that that's a disciple's place. Right? We forget that sometimes about discipleship. We have a master. Okay? We've been freed from sin, but we haven't been freed from having a master, my friends. His name is Jesus. Now we have a new master. Negotiation and bargaining are not part of my relationship with Jesus Christ. If you think they are, then you haven't grasped what the New Testament describes as being a disciple. Take Tony Torres, for example. Tony, why is he in Korea? I mean, this isn't a convenient time. He's starting a new business. He has three little kids. He hasn't even been back from Kuwait for a year. He's in the reserves. His commanders say, you need to go to Korea now. What does Tony do? Not a complaint, not grumbling. He goes. Should it be any less for the people who belong to Jesus Christ? What have those commanders done for Tony Torres? Nothing like what Jesus Christ has done. Our allegiance to Jesus Christ should be much greater. The gospel means that we do not belong to ourselves. You and I are not our own. Right? We have been bought with a price. 1 Corinthians 6:19-20. We are not our own. My time is not my property. My health is not my property. The gospel means that we are people who live under authority, which means that we are called to an obedient lifestyle, which means that when God gives a command, our response is to be like Philip's response, which is to be spring-loaded to engage the command and not to equivocate and rationalize disobedience. Slow obedience, as we tell our kids, or as Maria tells our kids. I didn't come up with this. This is brilliant. Slow obedience is often disobedience. Right? How about the bookwork? Everything else I've talked about so far with Philip has to do with kind of what he does in the moment, doesn't it? He's listening to the Lord. He's listening for the Lord's leading. He's looking circumstantially for how the Lord might be ordering the circumstances. And he's obedient in the moment. But there's another element to this passage that shows, I think, exposes one of the ways that's very critical for us to think about our lives opportunistically when it comes to understanding the intersection between God's sovereignty and our actions in the significance of spreading the gospel. And that has to do with what I call bookwork, and that is that Philip has prepared for this encounter long before he ever knew it was going to happen. And he's prepared for this encounter because he has been opportunistically studying the Scriptures. Because of the supernatural leading that you see Philip receive twice in this passage. You know, twice. I mean, the angel of the Lord speaks to Philip in verse 26 and then in verse 29, right? The Spirit says, go up to that chariot. Because of those two instances, it would be really easy to miss this dimension, I think, of the story. But that would be, though it's easy to do that, I think that would be deadly wrong, and it would end up impoverishing your understanding of what's going on here and its lessons for your life and my life. One of the things that you need to deal with in this passage is, how is it that Philip is able to recognize that the eunuch is reading Isaiah? Did you catch that? Look at verse 30. Verse 28, let's start back there. This is the narrator's, okay, viewpoint. And he was returning, this is talking about the eunuch, and he was returning and sitting in his chariot and was reading the prophet Isaiah. Philip doesn't know that yet, right? That's the narrator's point of view. Then 29 is the Holy Spirit says, go up to the chariot. 30 says, and when Philip had run up, he heard him reading Isaiah the prophet. Now, how is it that Philip knows that? By the way, if Luke's summary is correct here, he only heard two verses. He only heard him read two verses and knew that it was Isaiah. Now, one explanation for that is the Spirit's been very active in Philip's life. Perhaps as Philip went up to the chariot, the Spirit gave him a, whatever you call it, word of knowledge, said, it's going to be Isaiah. Possibility. I don't think that the God who authors Psalm 1 and says that the man is blessed who meditates on the law day and night is a God who would put into the mind of his people scriptures that they had not already studied and meditated upon. I don't think that's how God works. I haven't ever had a scripture pop into my mind that I haven't otherwise studied. It's not how you learn the scriptures. How do you learn the scriptures in the Bible? You study them. You handle them. You meditate on them. You sing them. Right? So I think option one is just out. There's no supernatural word of knowledge here. I think the only option is that the Spirit utilizes Philip's prior preparation through study. Now, that's not sexy, okay? In fact, that's kind of boring. Not. That is amazingly liberating to me. The other explanation, the one that I hold, is that Philip recognized the eunuch was reading Isaiah because he himself possessed a thorough familiarity with that book, based on his own prior study, so much so that when he heard two verses, he knew instantly it was Isaiah. That's amazing. And he probably knew it was Isaiah 53 because his lead-in question suggests that he knew that the Lord had led this man to be puzzling over a messianic text, because not all of Isaiah is messianic. So in the perfect sovereignty of God, the Lord has made Philip's prior studies fruitful to evangelize the eunuch. And notice this. This is what is so important. And to open the door to a continent for the gospel. That as I reflected on that this week, this just is so empowering to us as God's people. This has huge implications, because what it says is that ordinary preparation that we go through has eternal value, because God is God. I go back to the same point, the thing that ties everything together in this message, because God is God. Nothing is wasted in the universe. Everything is coherent. He uses everything to accomplish His will. And so that means that Philip now has been able to have this evangelistic encounter with the eunuch that ultimately leads to the gospel penetrating the continent of Africa, which it hasn't done yet, based on Philip's prior familiarity with Isaiah 53. Now, how did he get that familiarity with Isaiah 53? Huh? The same way you do. The same way I do. He went to Bible studies. He was in the church. He was in worship services and heard sermons. He studied the scriptures himself. He puzzled over Isaiah 53. He prayed through texts. He meditated on them exactly the same way. Now look at this. God used ordinary things like that to open the doorway to a continent for the gospel. And mark this. There's no indication that Philip ever went to a sermon with a leading from God that said to him, "You better listen to this message, son, because I'm going to use you to reach Africa." What did Philip do? What has God used here? He's used the ordinary means of grace and the ordinary details of life, like you and I go through. And look at what he's done in his glorious wisdom and sovereignty. He has ripened a moment for the gospel to go into an entire continent. Your devotional time, my devotional time, I've said this a lot of different ways in this church, but this is a true, biblically true statement. Your devotional time is essential to the fulfilling of the Great Commission. Philip is an example of that. Because Philip had wrestled with Isaiah 53. So he's in a position in that moment that God alone has ripened to be able to look at the eunuch and look at the text and say, "You see that pronoun you're wondering about? That's about Jesus. Let me tell you about him." You see, all the weight of the eunuch's question rests on a single pronoun here. Verse 34. You think I'm exaggerating, because you know how much I love pronouns. Well, here's my proof text, beloved. Verse 34. "And the eunuch answered Philip and said, 'Please tell me, of whom does the prophet say this?'" See, the eunuch is saying, who's the he in those verses? In other words, what's the antecedent pronoun? And once he tells him, what happens? Conversion. So the other thing this highlights, besides the value of ordinary preparation, is, let me make this point, is puzzles and perplexities as you study the Bible are really important. I mean, we don't like them, because we like to be able to read a text and say, I got that. But see, Philip is able to help a wrestler. See, the eunuch is stuck. He's stuck. He's like, who is this he? And a single pronoun, understanding who the pronoun refers to, is the key to the continent of Africa. And Philip is able to put that key in because he himself has already wrestled with this text and puzzled over it and thought about how does this connect with the ministry of Jesus. Oh, I see. This is the prophecy of the substitutionary sin bearer. And once that key goes in the lock, Africa is opened. So, friends, your ordinary time in the Word of God, your ordinary book work is so strategic. And a subset of that is that when you get a puzzle or you have a question and you have to wrestle with something, don't close your Bible. Those are so, I have learned in 24 years of walking with the Lord by His grace, I have learned that when something sticks out of the page at me, God wants to do something in my life. And sometimes those things bug me for years. I mean, I still have questions that have bugged me for years. And I have so many questions that bug me only for about 10 minutes. And then as I pray about them, as I meditate on them, God shows me what I need to know about the text. But you know what? So many riches stand on the other side of what look like to be puzzles and perplexities at first. And because we want easy drive-through discipleship, we steer away from them. We close the Bible. Don't do that. In Philip's case, it opened a continent. Who knows? Who knows how many Philips are in this room right now? Who knows what relationships God has providentially orchestrated and knit together and placed you right in the middle of? Who knows? Who could possibly count all the potentially open doors for the gospel's progress that are represented just in this room. And God's call to us, and we see it through the lens of Philip, to each of us as the disciples, is to be listening, right? And looking for the Lord's leading into those doors. To be obedient, right? To be opportunistic, to trust that God's at work. And to have done our book work ahead of time. Because ultimately, right, the eunuch isn't converted because Philip talks to him at the level of a worldview and says, well, you don't understand. There's this gospel thing and there's hope for you. He gives him specific promises. The Bible is the promises of God. And that is what the eunuch is called to believe. That's the gateway for the gospel there. So we also have to do our bookwork. Our lives can look so ordinary, right? And so pedestrian. Just going to another Bible study, this fall, there are going to be so many opportunities for you to grow in this church. There are going to be so many. And I wonder if, having studied Philip, I wonder if you are going to be more motivated now to go to a place like Bill's Sunday School class on Christ in the Old Testament, or to go to a life group, or to be involved in men's discipleship groups, that deliberately and strategically put yourself in positions where you're going to be listening, where you're going to be doing the book work, where you're going to be being equipped by God in these ordinary, what look like just ordinary ways, but which are supernaturally charged. Do you want to be used by God in glorious ways? Philip gives us a wonderful example of what that would look like and how we would move towards those opportunities. So my prayer for myself and for you is that we would move aggressively and that God would form in us hearts like Philip's that are spring-loaded to follow Him. Let's pray. Father in heaven, now, the seed is yours, the hearts are yours, the soil is yours. And in your gracious sovereignty, would you take the seed and cause it to grow so that there would be a rich harvest of faith that glorifies Christ. It's 30, 60, and 100-fold. I pray in Jesus' name. Amen.